of all the meals that you've had in your life, I wonder how many of those meals you can remember. By my calculations, I would have had about 51,465 meals across the course of my life. And of all of those, I can remember like maybe a couple of dozen. There are obvious ones. I do remember our wedding reception. I remember a bunch of Christmases, one or two particularly special birthdays, a few particularly good restaurants. Some of the meals I remember because of what was on the menu. I once ate pheasant in Oxford. I ate ox tongue in Papua New Guinea and fish head soup in Malaysia. Other meals I remember because of how hungry I was. I remember one of my favourite meals of all time was eggs and yams and sardines, and I ate them because my son and I had just climbed a mountain and we'd forgotten to pack any food on that day, and we got back and we were absolutely starving, and a meal that would have looked very modest in normal circumstances we wolfed down. Some meals I remember because of the associated drama. I've never eaten pawpaw since 1996 after a particularly gruesome round of food poisoning I won't go into right now. I remember spilling an entire flat white coffee in a restaurant, not on me, but on the random next to me as I was gesticulating in the middle of a conversation. And I remember some arguments around food. I remember at one wedding, my wife and I had a particularly significant argument. You can tell me whose side you're on. She was away from the table, off dancing or talking to people or whatever. And the meals came around and they just alternated. It was like steak or chicken, steak or chicken, steak or chicken. So already a 50-50 chance what you're going to get. She was away. She got the steak, I got the chicken, and I just kind of swapped them in her absence, which I think I can see from your expression. That's the completely reasonable thing to do. But Susan came back and she said, "What on earth are you doing?" And I said, "Are we really going to have a fight about food?" And we said yes and went for it. Susan spent the rest of the night dancing and I went and sat in the car and moped. Jesus, just as a historical figure, seemed to have an unbelievably high rate of remembered meals. Of all the meals Jesus was involved in, it is extraordinary to remember how many of them are remembered to us in history through the writing of the Gospels. There are literally dozens of meals that Jesus was involved in that we know the details of, either because of what was on the menu, or who was at the table, or the time that they happened. The meals of Jesus are a dominant feature of his life. Especially in the Gospel of Luke, which is the Gospel that all the talks come from this weekend in my series. The Gospel of Luke, it seems like Jesus is only ever going to, coming from, or at a dinner party. Some of the meals are interrupted by prostitutes. Some of the meals are the result of miracles. Some of the meals are shared with low-life scum, others with prestigious religious leaders. One meal, the Last Supper, is a ritual meal Jesus commandeers to explain his coming death. And there's even a meal with the disciples on the other side of death as he breaks bread in his resurrected body. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus plays various roles at these meals. Sometimes he's the host, sometimes he's the caterer, also a notorious over-caterer. Sometimes he's the guest, the entertainment, the provocateur, the harvester, the rule breaker, the etiquette advisor, the feaster, and the abstainer. And over this time, we're going to look at a bunch of the meals that Jesus had and try to extract from them what it says to us about who he is and what he has done for us and the lives that he calls us to. And I wanted to start with one of the first meals in the Gospel of Luke, the meal that was the story that was just read for us, and it's the meal with Levi. So if you've got your Bible open, it's going to help you to be able to see that as we follow along. The scene is set because Jesus is out and about kind of collecting disciples. It's early in the piece. He's going around gathering together his school, his disciples. As he's doing that, it says in verse 27, he went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Now, three things that we know straight away about Levi. Firstly, his name's Levi. The significance being that if you know someone called Muhammad, they are probably Muslim. If you know someone called Chuck, probably American. And if someone is called Levi, we know already that's a good Jewish boy. There's no mistaking it. This Levi is from the house of Israel, associated with the priestly line. But Levi, secondly, is a tax collector. Now, we have a fairly domesticated view of tax collectors. It may even be that some of you here work at the tax office, and if you do, you won't be stigmatised or ostracised at morning tea. In fact, I think if you told me you worked at the tax office, I'd just assume you've got a normal kind of white-collar job and you're probably better than me at maths. We don't think of being a tax collector as a stigmatised profession, and even if we do, it's probably just a little bit irritating, like being a parking inspector. So we all recognise it has to happen, but it's just a little bit irritating. But to understand who a tax collector is in the time of Jesus, you need to remember that Israel is under Roman occupation, that Rome rules the roost, and a tax collector called Levi in the first century is someone who has seen in the oppression of his people a financial opportunity. Levi is someone who looked at his people and the solidarity with Israel and looked at Rome and thought, I can make money out of this tragic situation. So he's someone that has joined with the Roman forces. And more than that, he's the way that the tax collectors in the first century made their money was not so much through the kind of stipend they were on through Rome, but through tax farming, which is where you charge a surplus. Where through extortion and threats and standover tactics and dishonesty, sort of like a kind of a local mafia lord, you raise a surplus for yourself by harvesting from your people more than the Romans wanted. So if you want a real sense of a tax collector, you've got to think of like a corrupt politician, maybe a big tobacco executive, a drug dealer. That's the kind of space that someone like Levi occupies. Jewish, tax collector, and third thing, he follows Jesus. The way Luke tells the story, it's very dramatic and very totally. It just says he got up and followed him. Mark's version says the same thing, that Levi got up and followed him. But Luke puts in this extra detail. He says that Levi got up, left everything and followed him. Luke wants to draw our attention to the nature of the discipleship of Levi. Now, my guess historically is that this isn't the first time Levi's met Jesus. I'm thinking that he probably heard Jesus teach in some context, that he's heard about him, that there's some sort of backstory that we're not privy to. Maybe not, but I'm guessing that there is. Both Mark and Luke want us to notice how dramatic and total the discipleship of Levi is. He leaves everything and follows him. One of the big concerns in the Gospel of Luke is the theme of discipleship. And there's an experiment you can do with a monkey, where apparently you can get a monkey and put a bit of fruit in a jar, and if the jar's got a very narrow opening, the monkey will put its hand into the jar to get the piece of fruit, but then it'll be holding onto the fruit because obviously it wants it, but it can now, because of the size of its fist with the fruit, it can no longer pull its arm out of the jar. And apparently monkeys just get stuck in this kind of unsolvable dilemma. Because they're like, I want the fruit and I can't get it out, but for love nor money will I let go of this piece of fruit. And they just sort of end up stuck. Which is a picture for some of us of our discipleship. That in the Gospel of Luke, sometimes, not always, but sometimes and often, the choice of following Jesus is not a Jesus and, but a Jesus or. So not Jesus and tax collecting, but Jesus instead of tax collecting. He got up, left everything and followed him. I think that's true for all of us at the moment of conversion. That part of following Jesus is not just to turn to him, but in turning to him, we turn away from that which held us back. And the nature of the Christian life is it's rinse and repeat. That as we go through the Christian life, and especially as we come away on a weekend like this, we do have an opportunity to think whether the points where we are the monkey with its hand in the jar, whether we've found ourselves stuck because we're holding on to something that is competing with Jesus, and those things which compete with Jesus do what they always do. They end up enslaving us and leaving us stuck. Levi got up, left everything, and followed Jesus. And Levi's instinct, having met Jesus, having followed him, is to hold a great banquet. Verse 29, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. Here's the meal, and notice that the meal is not, it's not your average kind of, you know, Wednesday night spaghetti bolognese. This is a huge meal. Luke wants us to know that it's a massive banquet. Probably there's meat, which there often wouldn't be in a weekday meal. There'd be wine, and the table would be heaving, because what does it need to qualify as a banquet? You need tons of food, you need really good food, and you need lots of people. And that's what he's got here. Tons of food, really good food, and notice, a large crowd. And the meal, as meals often do with Jesus, sparks controversy. But the controversy is not with what's on the menu. The problem is not with what's on the table. The problem is with who is on the guest list. He eats with Levi, but not just Levi, with Levi and his mates. See, I think maybe if you went with it and Levi has left behind tax collectors to follow him, maybe it would be acceptable for someone like Jesus to eat with someone like Levi on the proviso that Levi has turned away from his treacherous ways and turned back to God. But the problem here is Levi's mates. The Pharisees look at Jesus and say, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why are you with them? And meals are interesting, aren't they? I mean, you think about it, on any day in Jesus' life, as he walks around Israel, he would have walked with tax collectors and sinners, he would have shopped with tax collectors and sinners, he would have slept in the same neighborhoods as tax collectors and sinners. There are all sorts of ways on any given day that Jesus would have been in close proximity with tax collectors and sinners, and yet you sit down and have a meal with them and suddenly everyone starts losing their mind. Why is that? What is it about meals that create this sort of controversy? And I think I understand. I think meals imply more than just a transaction. You know, if I get on a bus and it turns out that the person on the bus has a tawdry, you know, the person riding the bus has a tawdry criminal record, that's okay. You're not holding that against me. It's just a bus. Like, I'm not implying anything by that. I'm not kind of condoning any sort of activities or whatever. But when you sit down at a meal with someone, well, you tend to not eat with your enemies. You don't say, I'm furious with you, let's eat. Meals imply acceptance. That they imply some sort of friendship, some sort of association. And here's the thing, our meals allow us to associate with people, and when we associate with people in that sort of context, our social stocks go up or down according to who we're seen with. That's why, you know, if you're on Instagram, you often get people and they'll have a selfie and it's them with someone. And it's with someone famous, and say it's kind of, you know, Taylor Swift or whatever. It's kind of a dodgy phone photo of you and Taylor Swift. You think there's thousands of photos of Taylor Swift. Do we really need another one? The point is not that there's a photo of Taylor Swift. It's that you're with her. And if you're with her, then I start to think differently about you. Because now I think, if you tell me, I went to the Taylor Swift concert, that just tells me that you had $100, right? But if you go to the Taylor Swift concert and afterwards there's a photo of you having dinner with her, you know, in the cafe debriefing the thing, then I think, wait a minute, who are you? How did you end up with that kind of access? Well, and now I kind of think a bit differently about you because you're the kind of person that
has access to a person like that? You see, honour and shame are socially contagious. If we're associated with prestigious, high-status people, part of why we want to do the selfies is that our status goes up with them. We think that they're contagious, that what happens, their status will rub off on our status, and vice versa. Our status increases or decreases according to who we're seen with. Honour and shame work in those categories. If you're pictured with someone contemptible, then I start to worry about you. Because I think, what do you think? Why are you happy to be associated with them? Now plug that back into this story. Levi's there. He invites Jesus, has a massive banquet, and the large crowd gathers, and it's all his dodgy old mates, tax collectors and sinners, and they're eating and drinking with Jesus. And the Pharisees look at him and they say, why? Why do you eat with them? The implication is that just Jesus early in his career said, you're a man of God, you're somebody who purports to speak for God, and you're eating with them, I think in particular with unrepentant sinners. What could he say? I think Jesus has got a few options available. He could say sorry. He could do one of those kind of, contemporary things. Sorry, my bad. When I originally came to Levi's place, I had no idea he was inviting his friends. I thought it was an intimate one-to-one thing. I in no way condone their behaviour. And in light of this controversy, I'm issuing a public apology tomorrow. I'm listening and I'm learning. Conversely, he could have doubled down. He could have said, yeah, I love these guys. I probably should have told you earlier, I'm really into tax farming. I think this is a great business model. These people are my people. This is where we're taking things. Or Jesus could have said, guys, just a meal. We're just mammals taking on fuel. Like, we've got to do this. Doesn't mean anything, right? But he doesn't have any of that. Jesus mounts a defense of his eating with tax collectors and sinners by giving us two pictures, one of a doctor and the others of a bridegroom. The doctor's there in verse 31. He says to them in reply to their question, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus says to them, how are we supposed to make sense of you associating with tax collectors and sinners? He says, think of a doctor. What's the deal with doctors and sick people? And you can think this through with me. Firstly, are doctors pro or anti-sickness? Like, a doctor spends their whole time training to work out how to diagnose sickness and defeat sickness. They're not pro-sickness, right? The whole kind of medical system is like anti-sickness. It's an anti-sickness movement. They want to make us well. But of course, if you come down from another planet and you see these people called doctors and they tell you that they're anti-sickness, you might push back and say, yeah, you say you're anti-sickness, but you seem to spend a lot of time with sick people. Like, you got all this, I'm really against sickness, I'm trying to make it, but I see you going every day to this place called a hospital, and it's wall-to-wall sick people. So which side are you on? And, of course, the doctor's going to say, dude, that's exactly where I need to be, because I've come not for the healthy, but for the sick. Jesus says early in his ministry, guys, sorry if it offends you, you're going to be seeing a lot more of this. Because this is my mission. I've come not to the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. It's a good answer, don't you think? The second picture he's got, which I think is kind of more obscure, but equally brilliant, is that he says, think about a bridegroom at a wedding. Because I think part of the subtext here is that Jesus is not only at parties, but he seems to be enjoying them. That he's accused not just of being there in a kind of, has-chem suit, get in, get out, don't make any eye contact, do what you need to do. He's there in amongst it, dancing, drinking, celebrating, there around him. How do you make sense of that? Verse 33, they say, Jesus, John's disciples often pray and fast, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. there's this repeated pattern that the other groups, Pharisees, John the Baptist, both want the kingdom of God to come. Both want to see God's rule come to Israel. And so they mourn and fast, and they come out, in John the Baptist's case, out to the desert, and you come to him, and he's an austere sort of figure. And Jesus just looked very different with the way he's at parties. And he says, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? In terms of table etiquette, is it appropriate to fast at a wedding in the presence of the bridegroom? And again, good question. You know, if you're at a wedding and you're invited there and you're celebrating and stuff, and the food is coming towards you, and as it does come towards you, you're saying, everyone else at the table is celebrating, and you're saying, oh, no, I'm good, thanks. You know, bride or the groom comes and says, hey, are you all right? You know, I just wanted to take this moment to just kind of mourn and embrace the sadness of the time that we're together. I'm like, what? Dude, it's a wedding. Is there something you haven't told me? It is inappropriate to fast at a wedding. And what is Jesus doing here? He's saying, I'm the bridegroom. This is the moment not for fasting, but for feasting. In the Old Testament, regularly, Isaiah 25 and a bunch of other places, the end game of God, the new creation, the plan of salvation that God gives to us is pictured as a wedding feast, as a huge banquet of a heaving table of a multitude of people who are celebrating and enjoying life together around the table. That is the picture, and everyone knows that in Israel, that is the end game, that is what God is going to do. But what Jesus is doing is what prophets always do, which is kind of street theatre. Prophets say stuff, but they also do stuff, dramatic actions to underline their message. And Jesus, right through his ministry, has party after party, feast after feast, banquet after banquet, as a picture that the kingdom that everyone knew was in the future has broken into the present. That the messianic banquet that was going to be at the end of time, that the celebration has spilled over and started now. That's what Jesus is doing with the signs of his dinner parties. And the controversy, of course, is the list of who's at the table. The controversy is with the people who have not yet repented. There's fairly wide agreement, I think, in the first century in Israel that sinners could make their way back to the Lord. If they repented, if they turned around, if they changed their ways, if they came back to Torah observance, they could find the favour of God again. What Jesus does is he welcomes sinners and shows them love before they have repented. He reaches out to them, not as the reward for their repentance, but as his strategy to lead them to repentance. As Paul says in the book of Romans, it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. As he says later on, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That kind of love, the kind of love that shows itself to us when we do not deserve it, has a technical name in the Bible. It's not a generic word. It's this particular word, the Bible's word for when God shows love to us when we have not yet turned to him, is called grace. Grace is the lavish, abundant, unhinged, irrational love of God that seeks us when we don't seek him. It's the love that starts the Christian life, and it's the love that keeps the Christian life going. Over the next few talks, we're taking a continued deep dive into the meals of Jesus, what they mean and what they point to. And I think if I wanted to find a word to summarize the meaning of the meal with Levi, my word would be grace. It is an expression of the grace of God. Grace is how we begin, and grace is how we continue. Over the next few years, a bunch of governments around the world are moving their economies from kind of fossil fuels to renewables, from carbon emitting to carbon neutral, from so-called dirty energy to so-called clean energy. No political comment is about to follow, only an analogy that in the Christian life, it may be that you're a Christian but haven't yet made the move from dirty energy to clean energy. It may be that as a Christian, you know that you are saved by grace, that God initially loved you when you didn't deserve it, but having loved you at the start, you've switched from the clean energy of the grace of the gospel to the dirty energy of guilt and reprisals and duty. But the good news of the gospel is that it's not only grace at the start, it's grace all the way down. It's grace that has brought us safe this far. And, good news, friends, it is grace that will bring us home. You see, think about an area of life, and maybe as you come away, I find as I come away, it's an opportunity to think about things that you don't get to think about in the cut and thrusts of daily life. It may be that you're aware of a sin in your life or a habit that has formed or a character malformation that you want to see change into the likeness of Jesus. How will you go about seeking that change? The good news is it's not salvation by grace and sanctification by sweat. It's salvation and sanctification by grace. Imagine just for a thing at random, let's say it's lying. Say that you've noticed, you think you've got a real problem with honesty, that you embellish, exaggerate, that sometimes you're not always truthful in your actions with people, that you flinch when you should have said the hard word, that you say the hard word that is untrue, that you've got a problem in your life with the way you use speech, with the way you handle the truth and the way you speak. Should you change that? Sure. Part of being discipled into Jesus is to be someone who speaks the truth in love. Who uses your language to build up and not to tear down, who bears testimony to the truth. You should change that. That's actionable. As a Christian, you should do something about it. My question is how? Because dirty energy is to come away and say, oh, you idiot. You're always lying. You're never honest. Try harder. Do better. You never change. You're just the same dirty sinner that God found you as however many years ago. It's deep in you and you need to change, and you'll be experiencing the reprisal of dark guilt until you get your act together. That's dirty energy. It's not good, and in the end it won't change you. Now, is there a place for guilt and shame? Sure. Should we confess our sins and acknowledge their ongoing presence? Absolutely. Should we mourn the fact that sin is still in our lives? Absolutely. But the thing that will change us is not guilt, but grace. The thing that will change us is when we say to ourselves, we say, I've got a problem with the way I handle the truth. But I know that God has loved me in Jesus when I least deserved it. He's lavished his grace on me, and he's going to change me. And so next time I lie, I want to confess and seek forgiveness. And I want to ask God for the clean energy that comes from the grace of God, the energy that says, hey, Rory, you don't need to lie. You don't need to manage your reputation amongst others. You can tell the truth because God has approved of you already. Hey, Rory, you don't need to embellish what you say because God's love isn't dependent on your performance. Rory, you don't need to embellish or change the truth because God is withholding good things from you. Because we know in the gospel that God will withhold no good thing from us. We get to change through the dynamics of the clean energy of the gospel, as the grace that saved us is the grace that will bring us home. We're going to sing our song, our last song, Love Divine, or Love Excelling. I'm going to pray as the musicians come up and whatever happens next, let's pray. Father God, we pray that as we come away this weekend that we would drink from the clear, clean waters of the gospel of the grace of God. That we would remember again that you loved us when we did not deserve it, and that you are changing us by that same love. So please be at work in us to shape and mold us so that we would reflect better the image of your Son, and help us to do that by your grace. Amen.